inscriptions on gravestones. I remember one. It said this: as thou art now, so I once was. As I am now, so thou shalt be. Death. Every second, someone somewhere dies. Every second, someone's father, mother, brother, sister, son, daughter dies. Every second, someone is claimed by disease, famine, war, disaster. And a second will come when that someone is me. Death is inevitable. Do you believe that you will die? And death is final. The dead don't emigrate, they die. You can't text them, you can't email them. There's a finality. Death ends all our plans and dreams. What is unfinished at death is unfinished forever. It's the end of the book, and the book is closed. Death is inevitable, death is final, and death is unnatural. When Diana, Princess of Wales, died, there was a very public outpouring of grief. Now, at times it bordered on the absurd. I think on the day of the funeral, my two-year-old nephew, he was riding on one of those, you know, he put 20p in, some sort of postman pat van or whatever, you know, at the services. And there's a little two-year-old, there he was, riding in this thing at the service station. Passers-by were tut-tutting at him. The world was to stop. The nation was to mourn. But why do so many grieve? After all, they didn't know her, did they? Not personally. Why? A young, beautiful, iconic woman. Taken from us suddenly, dramatically, tragically. And people were saying, how can this be? There was nothing natural about death. When the actress Audrey Hepburn died, I felt sorrow to see her as a young woman, that fragile porcelain beauty, now corrupted and destroyed. Death is not natural. What fears do books and films play on? What is it that frightens people? What is it in science fiction that unnerves people? It's when human beings are dehumanized. So people are made into machines, cybermen or whatever. Or they become the undead. Or there's some corruption of their humanity in body or mind. And it has the power to frighten because it's tapping into the deepest fear of them all. A fear that's in everyone. It's the fear of death. What is the fear of death? It's the distorting of my humanity. It's the tearing apart of my body and soul. It's the unmaking of me. Death isn't natural. What of the terror that lies beyond? Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, eternity. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, says God's word, the judgment. We go to eternity via the judgment. And what will the verdict be? The poster outside which says the wages of sin is death. The everlasting destruction of my humanity. The unmaking of me forever. What the Bible calls the second death. And therefore death is not only inevitable, final, unnatural, it is also an enemy. The Bible says it's the last great enemy. So how can we face death? Come with me to Psalm 16. David is facing death. It's the ultimate crisis, isn't it? But he has no fear. He looks beyond death. Not the darkness of the pit, but beyond death to everlasting joys. Verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So how to face death? how to face the last enemy. And perhaps we could sum it all up in the first verse. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust, was one translation puts it. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. So as David faces death, what Calvin calls the king of terrors, he might feel overwhelmed. How can David stand against this great titan? Well, he can't. So he runs to the one who is infinitely greater than death. He runs to his God. When I was a kid on Uxbridge Common, there were big boys and bullies, but I had a friend who kept me safe, Robert Edwards. No one messed with him. So as long as I kept with Robert, no one would mess with me. Well, David runs to his heavenly friend, one who is infinitely greater than this terror of death, and he's therefore safe. My friend, where will you run? John Peyton, 19th century missionary, tells of the night when he escaped for his life. He hid up a chestnut tree, but his real refuge was his God. And he writes, if thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? Have you? Where will you run? Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Can you say that? Well, as we have Psalm 16 open in front of us, David prepares for death by rehearsing all that he knows of God, all that he's discovered of God. If you like, he counts his blessings, or he takes an inventory of all that God has done for him. There are six things as he prepares for death. So number one, what does he do? He rehearses his marriage vows. Look at verse 2. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. There was a day in David's life when he said to the Lord, you're mine. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, cherish, and obey. Until death alone parts us? No. To love, cherish, and obey forever. You are my Lord. Verse 2, my goodness is nothing apart from you. As one translation puts it, apart from you, I have no good thing. So says David, all that's good, all that's real, all that satisfies, it flows to me from my relationship with the Lord. He says of God, you make life worth living. You remember the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well? Five husbands, and now on to number six. So what's she looking for? Looking for meaning, isn't she? Satisfaction. Fulfillment. Has she found it? Well, 5 + 1 says no. All she's got so far is a string of broken relationships and all the misery that brings. But she meets with Jesus Christ. And Jesus, pointing at the well in which there is water, he says to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Drink this water, you'll be thirsty. Another relationship, you'll be thirsty. But come to me, I give living water. You'll never thirst again. So what does she do? She comes to Jesus Christ. She finds his promise is true. She finds living water that satisfies her soul. Her search is over. She's found the real thing. Now, Christians enjoy life to the full. But they know that the source of all that is good, all their blessing, all that they enjoy, all that satisfies, the source of that is the Lord himself. He makes life worth living. Another translation of verse 2 puts it like this. Whatever good I experience means nothing apart from you. As Andrew Bonar wrote in his diary, oh my God, never let me walk even in green pastures without you. Because green pastures without the Lord might as well be a desert. It's the law that makes life worth living. Can you say that? Only those who can are ready for death. You see, if you lose your job, your home, your health, your loved ones, even if you lose your life, the true source of your joy, if it's the Lord, remains unchanged. The good that you know won't be taken away from you. Not even death can take it away from you. The good that you know you'll continue to enjoy because it flows from the Lord. It's the Lord Himself. This marriage and all that it brings never comes to an end. You are my Lord. And then number two. Delighting in the Lord, he therefore delights in the Lord's people. God's people, what a blessing. Verse 3, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Saints simply means holy ones, people of God. Now, sometimes people wonder, am I a Christian? They think, well, do I really know the Lord? Do I really hate my sin? And you can probe them with questions, and you can try all sorts of counsel, and still they fret, still they worry about whether or not they're really converted. They stress over their assurance, and then you ask them, you say, okay, right, but what do you think about God's people? They say, oh, I love God's people. They're the best people in the world. I can't keep away from them. They're the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. And why is that? Why is it God's people love God's people? It's because they're the saints, they're the Lord's people, they're the holy ones who remind them of the Holy One. So looking at God's people, they see something of Him. And here are people who love Him and enjoy Him, and they want to be part of that. And feeling the love of God's people around them, they experience something of His love. And wanting to serve God's people is an expression of their desire to serve Him. Christians love God's people. That's why it's a mark of a true child of God. So do you love God's people? Does your attitude to God's people betray a oneness with them? Can you keep away from them? You see, as we reflect on God's people, as David did, as we see the Lord in them. They're flesh and blood, aren't they? I can touch them. I can spend time with them. I can talk to them. And I see in them something of the glory, the beauty, the loveliness of Jesus Christ. And then I see them going through crises. And then I've seen some of them preparing for death. And I've actually been with them as they've passed through the waters. When I'm with the people of God, I know the gospel is real. Therefore, the Lord would not desert me when I come to die. Well, blessing number three. The rejection of false gods. Look at verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied to hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. Now, it's the language of the Old Testament, isn't it? Blood sacrifices, invoking the name of a deity. Well, says David, you won't catch me running after other gods. So my friend, who do you run after? What do you desire the most? What do you set your heart upon? What would you describe as the crowning moment of your life? What name is constantly on your lips? Because that will be your God. Who or what do you idolize? Maybe it's the Lord, and that's not idolatry, is it? Because He is worthy of all worship, devotion, love, and honor. But if it's not the Lord, it's an idol. It's something else. It's just taking your love away from the one who is the true God. It's the bag of chips question, isn't it? You know, it's cold and wet outside and a bit miserable, and oh, you're dying for a bag of chips, and you can't be bothered. So you say to the person, go and get me a bag of chips. And they say no. You say, oh, go on, do it. Go and get me a bag. And they say no. You say, would you do it for this? Would you do it for them? We go the extra mile, don't we, for all sorts of reasons. But who do I run the furthest for? Who will I really go the extra mile for? Who is it for me? No effort, no strain, no difficulty. I'll go as far as it takes for them. Do I hasten after the Lord? I'll run for him. Or do I hasten after another God? Will I do it for money? Music? Sex? Boyfriend? Children? Success? Oh, I couldn't live without my football. Couldn't live without my television. Couldn't live without my nights out. But can I live without God? What makes me tick? What makes my heart beat faster? Have I hastened after another God? Then, if I have, I'm not ready to die. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Because if I run after other gods, not only will those gods desert me at death, but I will enter the presence of God unready and condemned. What a blessing then to forsake all others and to cleave only unto him. Number four. Says David, he takes his inventory, as it were, of all that God has done. He says, the Lord is my portion. Look at verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. And once again, David's language is, obviously he's an Old Testament believer, but it's steeped in Old Testament imagery. When the tribes of Israel, they entered the promised land, each of them was given a territory, a portion, what was called an inheritance. In other words, they divided up the land, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, right down to individual by individual. And you were allotted a share of the land. You were given a piece of your own land. It was mine. It was yours. It was a gift from the Lord. A little bit of heaven. You might say, well, what have you got? What have you got? David, what have you got? What's your little bit of heaven? What's your little allotted territory? And David says, oh, I've got the best. My cup runs over. I've got the Lord. He's given me himself. Verse 6, the boundary lines, that's the sense of it, the boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. So, Christian friend, not only has God chosen for me, if you like, the content of my life, what fills out my life, the details of my life, my portion in life. Think about that. God has chosen me my portion. That must mean that God has put me where the grass is greenest. Yes? God's done the choosing. He's put me where the grass is greenest. Right from the color of my hair, right down to my job, right down to my childhood, my circumstances, everything about me. God's chosen those things. That's the portion he's given to me. And if he's given it to me, the grass is greenest. But he's gone even further, says David. He's actually given me himself. I haven't just got a little bit of heaven. I've been given the God of heaven. The best of all worlds, says David. Think of Moses. There's only one superpower around then, wasn't it? Egypt. Prince of Egypt. The son of Pharaoh's daughter. One of the most powerful, richest men in all the world. So why did Moses give up the life of a multi-millionaire to be identified with the despised people of God? Why? Why did he do it? Because the Lord was his portion. We're told in Hebrews, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, he could now choose, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to his reward. Moses discovered that Christ was better than all the riches of Egypt. At the time, the greatest power. You can look at Egypt and say, the kingdom, the power, the glory, it's all yours, Moses. But he gladly gave it all up because he found a greater treasure. He found Jesus Christ. And while the pharaohs left their treasures in the pyramids for someone else to take, and they're in the British Museum at his death, what did Moses have? He went to his reward. He went to his inheritance. He went to the inheritance that can never, ever be taken away. He went to be with the Lord. And that's why only those who say, the Lord is my portion, only they are ready to die. So can you say that? Well, number five, the God who guides. Look at verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. David, in a sense, is asking himself, well, as I face death, how did I get here? As he looks back over his life, he can say, well, the Lord has guided me every step of the way. So will God wrong-foot me now? Well, it's unthinkable, isn't it? In our family readings, we've been looking at the book of Proverbs, and it's filled with signposts, wisdom, counsel. You know, there's these lovely, short, pithy, memorable sayings about every subject under the sun, about friendship, money, talking, marriage, peer pressure, old age, pornography, drink, family life, revenge, laziness, how to be smart. I don't mean dressing. I mean how to, in another way. All sorts of issues, everything you could possibly imagine. And I find myself saying again and again, in those 10 words, in those 15 words, in those 20 words, there is enough counsel to keep you safe for a lifetime. So you don't make the disastrous decisions. You don't go off the edge of the cliff. You don't live with those regrets for the rest of your life. And more even than that, there's enough counsel not only to bring you safely through life, but to keep you out of hell. Just sometimes in 10 words, in 15 words. And that's just one book. We've been given 66 books. I will bless the Lord. Isn't that a good reason to bless the Lord? At all times. Our blessed Lord has given me counsel. So the Lord has guided me so far, says David, if he's been with me every step of the way, if he's been with me through every lesser crisis, and as I've come to the fork in the road, he said, go this way. Why then should I be dismayed when I face death itself? He won't abandon me now, will he? And blessing number six. He then says, the Lord has been with me all the days of my life. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Says David, I've been in safe hands. When Sophie was two, she was crossing a bridge. It's a bridge over a stream. And she slipped and fell. And she fell about 7 feet into the water below. Well, I jumped in, pulled her out. It was a bit late, wasn't it? She'd fallen off the bridge, and in the kindness of God, she fell on the right side, which was water, relatively deep. On the other side, there were rocks. In the kindness of God, she fell the right side. You see, I hadn't been close enough to her to prevent it. But says David, the Lord's always been with me. He's been so close to prevent anything like that. The Lord's been in front of me, and the Lord's been at my side. For the believer, the Father is always with them. They're never out of his sight. They're never beyond his reach. They're never beyond his grip. And therefore, when danger comes, their heavenly Father is the first to meet it. And when trouble is near, he puts his arms around them and keeps them safe. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And once again, David is making this equation, isn't he? If he has kept me safe in this life, if he's protected me again and again, if he's been with me to snatch me out of danger, will he now abandon me in death? It's unthinkable. Which is why he can say, I shall not be moved. So how can we face death? The first thing is run to the Lord. You need someone who's bigger than death to keep you safe. We understand that, don't we? It's not difficult. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. So have you taken refuge in God? And if, like David, I can say, the Lord is mine, and if, verse 3, his people are my delight, and if, verse 4, I've forsaken other gods because they're not real, and they'll desert me in the end, and if verses 5 and 6, I can say, the Lord is my portion, and verse 7, he's my guide, he's been with me every step of the way, and verse 8, he's kept me until this day. If I can say all of that, then says David, then says God's word, I am ready to die. I can say with David, verse 9, therefore, in the light of all of that, in the light of my blessings, in the light of my inventory, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. My flesh, this body, me, will dwell securely. Because in the light of all that God has been to me, my faithful, ever-loving Lord, why should I fear death? Won't mean the end of our relationship. Quite the reverse. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad. And when he says, my glory rejoices, he's saying, I feel a song coming on. Because in the greatest crisis of them all, I can rest myself safely in his care. My flesh, this dying body, also will rest in hope, will rest securely. You see, for the child of God, death doesn't lead to everlasting destruction. Death is not a calamity. It's not the unmaking of my humanity. On the contrary, for the child of God, it's not death to die. It's to leave the realm of the dying for the world of the living. Verse 10. For you'll not leave my soul in Sheol. Sheol is the abode of the dead. Says David, you won't abandon me to the grave. I'm not going to go down to the pit. There's life beyond death. And then verse 10, something very wonderful suddenly leaps out at us, doesn't it? Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And David, having spoken of himself thus far, he now speaks of another. The sweet psalmist of Israel now becomes a prophet. Because who is this Holy One of which he speaks? Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Speaking of Jesus Christ. Speaking of the Messiah. How can we be sure? Because on the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted this psalm. And he said that David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus. About Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Oh, they took him. They nailed him to a cross. He was punished. Punished for the sins of many. He received the wages of sin, and the wages of sin is dead. He therefore died. But he didn't remain in the grave. Because on the third day, he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead in the power of an endless life. Never more to die. The empty tomb. And because Jesus lives, all those who trust in him, they too will live. Jesus Christ saves to the uttermost. It's a complete, whole, total salvation. It's not just to get you through this life. When crunch time comes, I face the ultimate crisis, I come to die, that's when the gospel shines the brightest. Jesus Christ saves from death. Because of death my soul will depart to be with Christ, which is far better. But at the resurrection, my spirit will be clothed with immortality. I'll have a glorious, if I'm a child of God, a glorious resurrection body to dwell forever with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Christians can face death because they know that Christ has conquered death. And because he lives, they will live. Joined to him, they can never die. His life is in them. You can't kill that life. And therefore, for them, it is no longer death to die. It's no longer the gateway to hell. But, as he says in verse 11, it's the path to life. That's what death has now become. It's the way into his presence, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. It is to be immortal. And what I cannot now bear in this sinful frame, and what I cannot now see in this world of shadows, and what I cannot now imagine in this tired, old, as it were, cynical life, on that day I shall know, says David, fullness, overflowing, superabundant, never-ending joy. I will experience the pleasures of God. I will be face to face with the Lord, the relationship which he himself has forged. He came, he sought, he claimed me, he married himself to me. A relationship that not even death itself can break. And now I'm with him forever. Forever young. Forever delighting in the Lord. The wedding day at last has come. How can we face death? Psalm 16. Not many words here, are there? These words will prepare you, if you take them to heart, for the greatest crisis of your life. How can we face death? It's by trusting in the one who has conquered death. By trusting in Jesus Christ. By walking with him through this life. And then we will be ready for our home call. Now we began with a gravestone. We'll end with a gravestone. It's a slab in Worcester Cathedral upon which is inscribed a single word. It's in Latin. Miserimus. Most miserable. God doesn't spread a safety net under us all. So whoever I am, whenever I die, I'll fall into it. Kindly death. If there is a path that leads to life, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, then there's another path which leads to that other place where if I continue as I am because of my rebellion, because of my hastening after other gods, I've set my heart on something other than God himself, and that has become my darling, my joy, my delight. That's what I live for. And says the Bible, I'll be punished forever. It really will be the unmaking of me. Everlasting destruction. The second death. Miserimus. So how can you risk leaving this place? How can you risk leaving this place not ready to die? And not knowing if this is your last day upon the earth? You have no guarantees, do you? That's why God only guarantees you one day when you may call upon him. He says it again and again, today if you hear my voice. No guarantees beyond the moment. It's not in your power to keep alive. Those things are in God's hands. God only has to say the word and your heart will stop beating. you'll take your last breath. So how can you risk it, not knowing if this is your last day? Are you ready to die? Do you want a death most miserable? I'm pausing because I want you to listen and I want you to think about these things. The words of a preacher sometimes can roll over us and we don't take it in. It's just part of a sort of massaging of our mind and we can slot in and out. Who knows whether we will be all here again next week? In all the years I've preached the gospel, I've preached to many who have heard the gospel and have died without Christ. And they heard the ways of life. And they said, not today. I'll leave it for now. How can you leave it when you're not ready to die and you don't know whether this is your last day? You know there's only one answer. And that's to turn to Jesus Christ, isn't it? Lord, you died to save guilty sinners. Well, I'm the guilty sinner. So save me. Let the tears at your funeral not be for you. So turn to the Lord. He's near. He's ready to hear your voice. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So turn to him tonight. And when the crisis comes, you will have nothing to fear.